Of course, with it being New Song Sunday, I want to lay out the biblical foundations for the hymn that we're adding to our collection. Because as we've noted numerous times, it doesn't matter how musically appealing a hymn is. If it's theologically shallow, we want nothing to do with it. And so our new hymn, O Lord, My Rock and My Redeemer, was written by a man named Nathan Stiff, and it's made available by Sovereign Grace Music. And it really comes with kind of a neat backstory. It wasn't until about 2011 that Nathan Stiff came to a theological understanding of God's sovereignty in all things. And you can imagine, as a musician and songwriter, the impact of that was just immediately staggering. He said this, he said, quote, "I was struggling to find songs that were communicating all the things that I was becoming excited about the atoning work of Christ on the cross and what that means for everything." He said it was his desire to hear the truth of God resonate musically because, quote, "because Jesus is glorious and he's worth singing about, and because the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is the Spirit that will make a song minister." So Nathan Stiff has written or co-written dozens of songs for Sovereign Grace Music, and in 2017 he wrote today's hymn, O Lord, Our Rock and My Rock and My Redeemer, after meditating on the end of Psalm 19. You can see the title for the hymn is taken from the last verse, verse 14. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." That word strength in the Authorized Version is the Hebrew word tsur, which describes a rock or a strong fortress. Actually, of the 73 times it appears in the Old Testament, it gets translated as rock 62 of those 73 times. If you want to see it in other texts, you can just look back at chapter 18, verse 31. "For who is God save the Lord, and who is a rock save our God?" Or verse 46 in Psalm 18, "The Lord lives, blessed be my rock." It's the same word there. Since this hymn covers a wide range of themes, right? It's got assurance and forgiveness and sanctification and reconciliation and more. This morning, we're simply going to take the opportunity to meditate on the same scripture which served as an inspiration to the songwriter. So if you would, please look at Psalm 19 with me. It's to the chief musician, a psalm of David. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them has he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit until the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we turn now to your word, and we come ask your blessing on it. I ask, Lord, that you would please use this psalm to teach us what we don't know and to provide for us what we need and to make us what we should be. Lord, I ask that you would use your spirit, that we would understand this psalm, that we would be conformed by it, that we would be transformed by it. Lord, I know I need you this morning. I need you to give me the strength and clarity and zeal to proclaim your word. Lord, mostly we thank you for your son, Jesus. We know he is our rock and our redeemer. We know that only through him can the song on our lips and the thoughts of our hearts be set on praise and be found acceptable in your sight. Please forgive me of my sin, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If we took Psalm 19 and we reduced it down into a nutshell, right? If we boiled it down and condensed it to its very simplest of themes, the psalm essentially gives us the answer to two questions. The first is, how can a person know God? And the second is, how does a person react to knowing God? And just to give you those two answers up front, Psalm 19 will teach us that we can know God in a general sense through his creation. And a person can know God in an explicit sense, in a relational sense, through his word. And the reaction we have to knowing God through his word is honest repentance, complete reliance, heartfelt praise. This knowledge of God, knowing God, was a subject that King David had ample time to ponder throughout his life. As a shepherd in his younger days, he could have contemplated the beauty of nature that surrounded him as he was out in the fields and allowed that to bring his thoughts to God. Later in his life, as a warrior, the devastating and brutal nature of battle would have made him long for reconciliation that can only come from God. As king, when he faced the need for wisdom in order to rule in righteousness, he sought for the wisdom and righteousness that comes from God. And since God had made David not only a shepherd and warrior and king, but also a poet and a songwriter, at some point later in his life as king, you can see there above verse 1, it describes that David penned this psalm and sent it to the chief musician or the choir master so that it could be used in worship. At some point, the worshipers in Jerusalem had their own new song day and added Psalm 19 to the collection of praise used in their own services. Now this psalm, it seems to break down into three main clear parts, and we'll look at it that way. We'll see the revelation of God in his creation, the revelation of God in his word, and the revelation of God in his servants. The first six verses meditate on the revelation of God in his creation. Because in the beginning, before there was a beginning, before there was a universe, before there was a world, there was God, and God spoke. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He said, "Let there be waters and dry land," and he gathered the waters together and called them seas, and the dry land he called earth, and he spoke grass and trees and flowers into existence. He spoke, and there was a sun and moon and stars that came because of his word. All of the celestial objects that are set in motion and swirl around the universe came from his word. He spoke, and there were fish. And he spoke and created birds and animals of every kind. He spoke into this creation, and then he made Adam and Eve. Listen, while you and I were not there to hear God speak creation into existence, Psalm 19 is telling us that still today, that creation itself speaks to us about God and His authority, and we can hear it. Look at the first few verses. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. When you look up at the sky, whether it's filled with rain clouds or populated with a million stars, whether you find yourself under the heat of the sun or in the shadow of moonbeams, all of that is speaking to you. Verse 1 tells us the heavens and all their glory are speaking to us. They tell us about the infinitely greater glory of the Creator God who spoke them into existence. The word glory here, when it says that it declares the glory of God, the word glorious is fascinating. It's the word in Hebrew that develops from the word with the idea of weight. You know, the heaviness, value is how it was used. The heavens above are constantly declaring to us the weight and the worth of God. The message of creation, it's like a emergency beacon that runs nonstop. It's like this perpetual radio signal being transmitted throughout the universe. Verse 2 says, day after day utters speech, night after night shows knowledge, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. That message is being relayed to every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. And if we would just adjust the tuners of our hearts to listen better, we would hear all creation singing in harmony. God is infinitely glorious. In verse 2, David says, every day utters speech. The word utters there in Hebrew literally means to bubble up. So picture a glass of soda. All the little bubbles in there struggling upward to be expressed. Listen, you can remain blind to God's revelation in nature, but it's only through willful ignorance that you can do that. Because as soon as you start to uncap the truth of God's revelation in nature, it is like a shaken soda bottle. There's truth that is just waiting to explode. Night after night, it says, shows knowledge. And there's so much wisdom in this. The night is needed to see the stars and the moon and the galaxies, right? Our God who is light, designed the earth so that every day darkness casts its shadow. And as darkness casts its shadow, it unveils, it exposes this glorious expanse of the universe He's created. It is impossible to fathom the massive size and beauty of the sun and the moon and the stars with our finite minds. But it might be fun to just try for a moment. The sun is located 93 million miles away from Earth. And it is massive. It is so big that if the sun was hollow, if the sun was hollow and you started dropping earths into it like marbles into a jar. Have you ever played that game where there's a jar full of marbles and you're supposed to guess how many there is? If the sun was full of earth-sized marbles, you would want to guess about 1.3 million earths fitting into the size of the sun. Now, imagine that massive sun, which is 93 million miles away from Earth. Imagine you could just shrink down the whole universe, all of creation. Imagine you could shrink it down until the sun is the size of a penny. Okay, you've got the diameter of a penny in your mind. A penny that could hold 1.3 million Earths, right? Very small. If that penny was the sun, the next closest star would also be about the size of that penny, but it would be located 350 miles away in like downtown Omaha, Nebraska. If that's the distance between the sun and the closest star, how can we begin to fathom the hundreds of thousands of stars that we see with our eyes, much less the untold millions which our eyes can never see? How can a man know God? Listen, it says, just look up. Everyone, everywhere can see the glory of God declared in creation. Verse 3 says, there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And I want you to look at verse 3 and see, there's a few words italicized here. Those words are actually added by the translators in order to help us understand. And sometimes that's very helpful and sometimes it's not. In this case, the translators are right to see the entire context saying essentially, you know, because God speaks in creation and all people are part of creation, then God speaks to all people. And so there's no language, there's no kind of speech, there's no voice where God's not heard. But that was David's point in the first two verses. In verse 3, I think he's moved on to a slightly different idea within that point. So just look at verse 3 and read it without those italicized words for a second. Because in the first two verses, it's saying creation gushes forth knowledge to all people, right? It's every day speech is bubbling up. Every night knowledge shines. But in verse 3, this communication of God comes with no speech nor language. Their voice is not heard. David is saying that the declaration of God's glory in creation is not something that happens audibly, right? This is poetry. David understands it's poetry. Listen, you can go lay down, you can go out in the woods tonight and lay down and wait for something to talk to you. But creation won't actually speak, not in any kind of intelligible, audible voice or language. David knows that creation is not literally speaking with words and language and voices, but he's telling us that God is still speaking to us through creation. And there's no imperfections of language that are encumbering this communication of God. You look out into this creation, and it is the mind of God speaking directly to your mind. The heart of God is speaking directly to your heart. It's not audible words. It's speechless speech. And it's wordless words. And since these wordless words are being spoken a whole world over, David goes on to use the sun as an illustration of the way that the sun moves over the whole world. Look at verses 4 through 6. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them has he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat of it. These wordless words, the silent creation of God that is speaking, it speaks to all people in all places, just like the sun illuminates all people in all places. David says God has set a tabernacle, or literally God has pitched a tent for the sun. And it's an example of how God speaks without speech. The sun, listen, the sun has never spoken a solitary word to you, but it's been telling you things your entire life. David says it comes out like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices like a strong man to run a race. And this seems so strange, right? The sun is like a groom leaving his house in the morning of his wedding day. It's like an athlete that's about to compete in a race. What does that have to do with the sun? What's it possibly have to do with us? Well, how does a groom leave his house on the morning of his wedding day? He goes out with some joyful anticipation, right? How does an athlete experience the day of their competition? Say an Olympic marathon runner getting up and lacing up their shoes. It's an excitement, right? The groom or the athlete on those days, they want to soak up every minute of it. They don't want to miss a second of it. Every moment matters and they revel in it. That's the day that they've been waiting for. And so David pictures every day sunrise in that way in verse 6. It gets up and it goes across the sky from one end until it circles back around and it misses nothing. It is a comprehensive trek. And not only does the sun observe everything from its lofty position, it also influences everything it sees. David says there's nothing hid from the heat thereof. It warms everything that it comes in contact with. I dare say we experience creation with a little bit less enthusiasm than David does. Wonder what it would be like if we truly soaked in the weight and the worth of God that creation is declaring to us every day. That's creation's message. If we know this God who has revealed himself in creation, we'd be more excited. We would be like that groom coming out on his wedding day. We would be like that eager athlete. Every morning would come with some enthusiasm. Every morning would be, well, it's finally here. This is the day you've been waiting for your whole life. Revel in the wonder of it. Embrace it fully. Don't miss a moment. And make sure as you do it that nothing that you encounter, nothing that you come in contact with is untouched by the joy that you have in your Creator. A little while back, a little over a week ago, Tony led a group of us in paint night, right? Just trying to duplicate a simple portrait. And it's neat. It was this painting of a sunset over a lake, and there were jagged mountains and blooming trees, and there was the reflections of the light and the blending of blue water into the like bright magentas and yellows of the sky and back into the dark blue of the heavens. Trust me when I say my description of the painting was better than my duplication of the painting. I told Tony afterward I enjoyed paint night because it reminded me why God put me in a position to use words. Listen, the whole time we were painting, and Tony was walking us through all of the techniques that we would need to use and all of the instruments we would need to use, I just kept thinking, if I could just get what's on his canvas onto my canvas, I'd feel like I accomplished something. Like I would be content to be nothing more than a human photocopy machine. You realize we were painting something that was a representation of God's creation. But when God created, he didn't labor over some other artist's work. There was no canvas. There was no art supplies. His technique was to do nothing but speak, and he made his own canvas. He spoke the universe into existence. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And it came directly from the mind of God, and it is meant to speak to your mind. It's from the heart of God, and it's meant to speak to your heart. Listen, as I was down there, after we were all done and we kind of walked around and looked at everybody's painting, you know, as I walked around and looked, not one of those paintings talked to me. But when I looked at every painting, each one did communicate something about the painter. It's like looking at a sculpture or a portrait or a tapestry. Creation silently communicates to your heart and to your mind. How many hillside sunsets did the shepherd boy David get to contemplate? How many, sunrises did he stare at until he had to shade his eyes from its bright glare. And at some point, David, like all people who walk this globe, heard the silent eloquence of creation whispering about the weight and the worth of God's glory. And he concluded, if this is the creation, oh my soul, what must the Creator be like? How can a person know God? Just look up. Just listen. You learn the revelation of God and His creation. Second, let's see how David expounds on the revelation of God in his word. Because there's this just abrupt transition that happens in this psalm between verses 6 and 7. And in fact, there needs to be an abrupt transition because we can get a tad maybe over-emotional about the revelation of God and creation and somehow forget that while it speaks so much to us about God, it in reality only says enough to condemn us. Listen, the Apostle Paul writes about this, and he is in complete agreement with David about, well, you can see the glory of God in nature, but he also tells us there's never going to be anything out there in that silent eloquence of nature that's going to bring you to faith. In Romans 1, verse 20, Paul writes, the invisible things of him, of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Nature declares the glory of God, but it does not declare the gospel of Jesus. Nature tells you there is a good and glorious Creator God to whom you will give account, but it does not have a word to say about how to make that day of judgment go well for your soul. If God had only spoken to us through creation, we would be hopelessly lost, and we could know that we were hopelessly lost, and we never have the slightest inkling that there's a way to be saved. So David now transitions from meditating on the revelation of God and creation to meditating on a different source of revelation, of God's word. Theologically, those two ideas are called general revelation and special revelation. No one's ever saved by general revelation. Salvation only comes as God determines to reveal himself in a special way through his word. So David meditates now on the word of God using, there's just these six rapid fire lines of poetry in verses 7 through 9. And they are perfectly symmetrical when you look at them. That symmetry, by the way, is one of the most beautiful facets of Hebrew poetry. It's called parallelism, and I would explain it like this. In English, we think of poetry in the terms of rhyming sounds, but in Hebrew, poetry has rhyming ideas. And here's how it works. Just listen, verses 7 through 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Each of those six lines has a noun, an adjective, and a verb. Or said a different way, each line tells us something about God's word in the sense of it gives us a title for God's word, it gives us a description of it, and then it tells us the effect that it has. So the nouns or titles he uses for the word of God are law, testimony, statutes, commandments, fear, and judgments. And most of those are self-explanatory, although fear seems a little bit odd. It's just describing the reverential awe that comes with Scripture. But think for a moment of what David does not say. He does not say the advice of the Lord, or the suggestions of the Lord, or the recommendations of the Lord. No, it's law, it's commands, it's statutes. He's making clear that the revelation of God in His Word is authoritative. The God whose Word spoke the universe into existence, He is not waiting hopefully and helplessly for you to acquiesce to His wishes. The Word of God written in Scripture, it carries all the weight of authority from the God who created you. And when God commands you to repent of your sins and to trust Jesus, you should respond with all the obedience of light appearing from darkness at the command of His Word. The adjectives or the descriptions of God's Word are perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true. Or if I can substitute some words that mean the same things. God's Word is complete. It's verifiable. It's straight or on the level. It's spotless. It's holy. It's trustworthy. All told, it seems the point of the adjectives is to say that God's Word is both right and relevant. It touches every area of life, and every area it touches, it gets it right. Listen, God's Word is both spotless and spot on. Then the verbs David assigns are their actions. They describe the effect of God's Word. When God reveals Himself to you through His Word, it is not just to educate you. It is to change you. The Word of God is informative, but more importantly, the Word of God is transformative. Listen to what it does. It converts the soul. It gives wisdom to the simple. It rejoices your heart. It enlightens your eyes. It endures forever. And since it converts your soul, it makes sure you endure forever too. David adds, it brings altogether righteousness. The word of God not only gets everything right, it sets everything right. How does it do all that? Well, it's because the Word of God is living and it's powerful. Hebrews says it's like a sharp sword that can pierce into the secret places of your heart. Listen, this book is so remarkable. You can spend a lifetime studying it and getting to know it, and what you'll find is that it always knows more about you than you know about it. The Word of God is not just a collection of a bunch of guys' thoughts. It is inspired. It is breathed out by the same Creator who made the Word, made the world, the power, quite literally the power of the words that could speak all creation into existence. That power is contained and it's sitting there in your lap. Don't you dare open it thinking that you're going to just have a little read and put your time in and then put it away indifferently. It is meant to change you. You're meant to read it, but not with the attitude of, well, I'm going to look at this so I can figure out the world's gone crazy. What's wrong with all those people? Because this book is going to tell you, here's what's wrong with you. Every page is going to point you to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who Himself is the embodiment of perfect and sure and right and pure and clean and true. Listen, you can know Him. Not just know about Him, you can actually know Him. You see, that's the single greatest difference between general revelation and special revelation. I want you to step backward for a second to show you something that it really would have stood out more to David, more to David's original audience than it does to us. In the first six verses, God is the Creator. And so David uses a sort of generic word, El. The word El means God. You see it there in verse 1. The first six verses, as God reveals Himself in creation, He's El. He's God. But beginning in verse 7, with special revelation, with the Word of God, there is a transition that's made. They turn a corner, and there's no going back. Starting in verse 7, David repeats over and over the word Lord there. Instead of El, God, now it's Lord, and you see it's all caps, right? That's telling us it's the Hebrew word Yahweh, Jehovah, the name God, Yahweh, I am that I am. Because in special revelation, we come to understand this El, this God, is not generic at all. He's personal. He's knowable. More than just knowing about him in his word, you can truly know him. You can know him personally. No wonder David ends that section of the chorus by saying, that's all we should want. Right, verse 10, more are they to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. I think it was Alistair Begg that simplified that into saying, knowing God through his word is better than money or honey. And that's true, but I think there's more to be said. David's talking about both the value and desire for God's word. On the value side, if he's saying, look, if you had a sack of gold, not just a small sack of trinket jewelry, but a big sack of pure 24 karat fine gold, that sack of gold would not be the most valuable thing that you have. That gold can only buy stuff to change your life on the outside, but it's not gonna fix you on the inside. You need a relationship with Christ through his word in order to do that. And so the word is more valuable. On the desire side, it's sweeter than honey or the honeycomb. Maybe that works for you if you're a big fan of honey. Israel was, right? They wanted a land that was flowing with milk and honey. They didn't have Reese's peanut butter cups. Hershey was not making chocolate bars yet. Honey was the thing. Honey was it. And so David is saying here, reading God's word, learning God's word, obeying the word, it's not just drudgery. It's not just duty. There's a high value to it. There's a desirability to it. Give me a chance to learn more about God, and I'm like a kid in a candy store. The revelation of God in his word is superior to the revelation of God in nature. Nature tells you there is a glorious God and you're going to answer to him, but scripture tells you that glorious God is Yahweh and he came in the flesh in order to reconcile you to him. I can also add the word of God is superior because it's going to outlast creation, right? But that's Isaiah who says that. Remember, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Okay, we've seen the revelation of God and his creation, the revelation of God and his word. Now we need to look at the revelation of God and his servants. When you've seen God's glory and the wonder of creation, and you've come to know God personally through his word, there is a response that follows. Verse 11, moreover, by them, that is by God's word, is your servant warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. Your servant's warned. I hope, that when God speaks to you through the Bible, he's not primarily going to be coming to you as a cheerleader saying, way to go, you can do it. I don't know what your experience with God through his word is, but my experience pretty frequently comes with God speaking to me in scripture saying, hey, stop that. I am prone to wander, and I feel it. David's life also came with his heavenly Father issuing loving warnings. And so he adds that in keeping those warnings and listening to those warnings, there's great reward, and he doesn't leave us to wonder what the rewards are. He gives us two of them right away in verses 12 and 13. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let not them have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Why does David instantly go to his faults? Does it just seem odd to you? I puzzled with it for a while until it finally struck me just how theologically sound he really is. He's said so far that creation declares the glory of God, and then scriptures are declaring the righteousness of God. And when you combine those two things, Paul says it this way: all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Absorbing the revelation of God and His Word as He reveals Himself to you through that Word gives clarity to your life. David asks rhetorically, who can understand his errors? We all have blind spots. We all have sin that we're committing. Sin is so natural to us that sometimes we don't even think about it. It's almost certain that right now in your life, there is sin that you don't even think about. And the Holy Spirit of God revealed in your heart brings clarity to those things. The Spirit exposes, the end of verse 12, it exposes your secret thoughts, your hidden sins. And we'd all love to think that that's the only kind of sin that needs dealt with, right? Just those two categories, right? Stuff that I don't know about myself and stuff I'm sure other people don't know about me. But David adds to that in verse 13, presumptuous sins. Do we really presume to sin? Yes, not all our sin is by mistake. It's not all an accident. Each of us has a propensity to be presumptuous, or the idea is insolent, willful in the way that we sin. Sin where we say, yeah, I know it's wrong and I'm going to do it anyway. Look, David knew his own heart. He pleads with God in verse 13, let them not have dominion over me. That word dominion means to rule or to reign, to be a master. Right? Do you get what this is? What's this saying? King David, the mightiest warrior who has defeated every enemy surrounding God's people, knew full well there was one enemy that he would not be able to defeat on his own. Even as David reigned victoriously over Israel, sin threatened to conquer and reign over David. And you probably know David well enough through Scripture that you're aware of his struggles. Only through the intervention of God Himself in our lives do we have any hope for victory over sin. David pleads with God to keep his sin from having dominion or from making David sin's servant. Really, verse 13 is a plea that David wants to be the servant of God and not the servant of sin. Because it's the only path to being upright and declared innocent. Ultimately, David knew how his sin problem was going to be defeated. God had promised him that a far distant offspring who would be known as the son of David would come and he would establish a throne and a kingdom to rule over the world in righteousness. And so he says in verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength, or my rock and my redeemer. Only through forgiveness of sins can we ever hope to be acceptable in his sight, the way verse 14 says. It's here that the meditation of our heart has to move from David, king of Israel, to Jesus, king of all kings. Jesus is the creator that's revealed in verses 1 through 6. He's the ultimate revelation of God's word in verses 7 through 10. And until Jesus is revealed in you to make you a servant of God, having God revealed to you in nature is only going to condemn you. Having God revealed through His Word is going to tell you that you fall short of His glory. Only God revealed in your heart can bring you everlasting life. And here's how it happens. The same God who revealed himself in creation has placed you in that creation. The same God who reveals himself through his word has brought you to hear his word this morning. And it's the work of that same loving God who reveals himself in your heart. Just like he spoke to the darkness of creation and said, "Let there be light," God can look into the darkness of your heart and say, "Let light be there." And that light is the knowledge of Jesus. So that you repent of your sins and you trust Jesus for salvation. Because it's Jesus who is sure and perfect and righteous and pure and clean and true. It's Jesus who can do these things, who can bring, like he says, conversion to your soul, rejoicing to your heart, can bring light to your life. The final two descriptions of God in verse 14 are based most perfectly on the work of Jesus. That word strength or rock, it's picturing a hiding place, a strong fortress, a place of confident safety. That's what Jesus is. The word redeemer is a word that means to purchase or to buy back or to claim as your own. That's what Jesus does. He paid the price for sin on the cross so he could claim all of those who put their trust in him, providing them that sure and rock-solid fortress. But look at verse 14. David asks that the words of his mouth and the thoughts of his heart would be acceptable. Can we be honest enough to admit that there are some folks here today who are singing praises and glory with their mouths, but their heart is far from him? If that's you, you need to know that Jesus spoke about people like you when he said, "This people draw close to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Listen, we are about to baptize a young lady who understands that well. She grew up playing piano, singing the most beautiful praises to God, but it wasn't until Jesus revealed himself in her heart and made her his servant that the meditation of her heart got united with the song that was on her lips. And verse 14 tells us that it's only then, when your heart and your mouth are united in praise through faith in Jesus, only then will you be acceptable in God's sight. You can see the revelation of God and his creation. You can read the revelation of God and his word. But only if you repent of your sin and trust Jesus as your Savior will you have the revelation of God in your heart. And to be able to truly sing to him as, "O Lord, my rock and my redeemer."